Oscar-winning movie, The King's Speech, is when the wife of the speech therapist returns home one afternoon, and her reaction when she discovers that the King of England and his wife, the princess, is in her home. Her reaction is priceless. Excitement, surprise, confusion, and likely a fair bit of annoyance that her husband had not clued her in that he was working with the King of England. Maybe you'll remember as she prepares tea for the King, as she invites the King and his wife to stay for dinner. I can only imagine what that would have been like. Royalty. I remember the very first time that I went into Heather's house in London and the Joyces' residence, and lots I remember about that first visit. I remember the meal. That doesn't surprise you that I'd remember the meal. Ham and scalloped potatoes, and it was a delicious meal. Tinker the cat. I don't like cats, and that cat never liked me, but I do remember Tinker the cat. But what I remember most of all was walking down a hallway, and very prominently displayed on the wall was a picture of the Queen of England. And my wife's family were born in England, went through the war in England, and were very loyal, had a lot of reverence for the Queen. I always would kid them. There weren't ever too many pictures of me up in the house over the years. I don't know what to read into that, but the Queen of England always had, Queen Elizabeth always had a very prominent place in that home. I shouldn't kid too much, though, because I can remember as a boy when our family moved to Toronto, and I remember I was about 10 years old, and that particular summer, the Queen of England was visiting Toronto. And I remember with excitement that my mom and my brothers and my little sister then, who was maybe one, we went to the Scarborough Town Centre to get a glimpse of the Queen of England. I must have been pretty sharp back then because I said to my brothers, though it looked like there were some better places to stand, I said to my brothers, see that little girl sitting in a wheelchair with the rose? I said, that's where we need to be. Sure enough, as the Queen was doing her walkabout, she went right over to that girl in the wheelchair. Guess who was standing right beside the girl in the wheelchair? My brothers thought that the Queen of England was coming to see us, but hey, we gained a little bit of benefit. And what a privilege to see the Queen of England up close and personal. But can you imagine if in the movie The King's Speech, there was a scene where the wife returned home and the king and his bride were in the kitchen cooking a meal. Or maybe he was cleaning the stove or she was busy washing dishes. Can you imagine if when I had been at the Scarborough Town Centre, if the queen, as she began her walkabout, changed into some overalls and she was walking about picking up garbage, you know, with one of those sticks? Or can you imagine if a politician, now some of you are going, that's our stretch, royalty to politicians. But can you imagine if you arrived home from school tomorrow and discovered that Stephen Harper was cleaning your room? Or if Michael Anagnoff was taking out the garbage at your place? Or if Jack Layton was changing your baby's diaper? Don't read anything into those. I try to keep myself politically neutral on the platform, so don't read anything into it. Well, the story we're looking at today, and actually I need to remember I've got my PowerPoint here. There's a beautiful picture of the Queen of England, Queen Elizabeth. We're continuing our series today, Amazing Grace for the Amazing Race, and today we're going to look at a meal with Jesus. Now, by this time, the disciples were familiar with Jesus, had many meals with him. You could call this one in a long line of meals. But something happened that evening that was absolutely staggering. It was breathtaking. It was stunning. More than that, what happened then radically impacts how you and I view our core values here at Byron Community Church. Well, we've talked in the past, and we're going to be talking in our annual meeting, about loving relationships. So we want to love one another. We've talked about what it means to grow, to be transformed into Christ's likeness. So we want to become like Christ. But men and women, boys and girls, prepare to be stretched. Because when it comes to loving one another, when it comes to being transformed into Christ's likeness, foot washing changes everything. In our series last week, I talked about the significance of pictures. And over this series, we're going to be looking at some snapshots, some pictures that come to us in Scripture of some key events leading up to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. I've invited you to fix your eyes on Jesus. In every one of these pictures and every scene we'll look at, Jesus plays a prominent role. Feet are going to be our hook. In each message, there's going to be something said about, some significance about the feet of Christ or our feet. And with any picture, if you're a good investigator, Heather and I both enjoy watching crime stories. We like mystery novels. If you enjoy that, even if you don't, I'd invite you to look carefully at these pictures. Some of these stories are going to be so familiar to you, but I would pray today that we'll have some fresh insights and new perspectives, clues and insights into what it is to be walking and involved in Christian life with our Lord Jesus Christ. Today it's one event, but what you'll discover is one event with a threefold purpose. So our focus today then is this notion of washing the feet of one another. And we're going to start by looking at the first five verses of John chapter 13. The text is in your bulletin. It's going to be on the screen behind me. And we're going to be looking at this incredible incident. Something happened that day that changed the disciples that has impact for you and me. We begin with what I'm calling, in the first aspect of this event, a stunning demonstration of compassion, of love. This morning we sang, "Oh, how he loves us." So here we go. John 13, verses 1 to 5. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Appreciate the setting. It's Passover. We're getting closer to Passover. We're getting closer to that evening and that day and evening of Jesus' crucifixion. The disciples now are in an upper room. It's interesting that John writes one of the later gospel accounts, so he's assuming that his readers, that people like you and me, are aware of some things that are recorded in other gospels. So in John chapter 13, we have no record of the institution of the Lord's Supper. John is assuming that. We have no record of a debate that was going on between the disciples. John assumes that, and it's very important as we understand this story. We're told in Luke's gospel account that on this occasion, at this meal, the disciples had a debate about who was the greatest disciple. My guess is that they gathered for this meal, they were all jockeying for position. Remember when my kids were younger, they would yell out shotgun in terms of who got to sit in the front seat of the vehicle. And maybe the disciples had their term for shotgun in terms of who got to sit closest to Jesus, who had a position of honor, a position of prestige at that dinner. It's interesting in our passage, it tells us that Jesus knew some very important things. He knew when it came to his destiny. Oh, I believe that in one sense, Jesus here is indicating a realization of the cross, of his burial, of his resurrection, of his ascension, the whole package. But typically when this kind of phrasing is used, it has to do with, as Jesus is returning, he is going to be exalted. He will be enthroned. It has to do with his glory. So Jesus knew his destiny. We also see in this passage that Jesus knew the power that was available to him. And he also had a sense of the incredible status that belonged to him. Underlying that, Jesus was increasingly aware that this fellow Judas that we met last week was going to betray him. And that, again, is very significant in terms of what happens. Now, you would expect, with the flow of this passage, that Jesus would have, on the basis of what he had available to him, that verse 4 would begin, "So he got up from the meal and gave his disciples a bit of rebuking, a lecture on greatness." Jesus would have said, "You know what? I'm the one who is great. What's this debate going on for? You should be bowing down and worshiping me and the whole bit." Jesus had the opportunity here to put Judas in his place, to absolutely destroy Judas, the one who is about to betray him. This is why this event is so stunning and so dramatic. Because obviously at this time, his disciples had overlooked something very important. No one had washed each other's feet. In fact, at that time, in that culture, foot washing was the job of a servant. Typically, there would be a servant who would look after that responsibility. He would look after that task. If not a servant, then it was a job that was reserved for a Gentile, a woman, a child, or maybe one of the first guests to have arrived. It was a dirty job. Now, it's a little bit different today. I actually, the other day, had somebody come to see me who looks after my feet. I'm a diabetic. It's a good thing to have done. And so, literally, I had my feet washed. I don't want you to think I had a pedicure. You're going around talking about your pastor who gets pedicures. I don't know if that's an image that you'd want to be sharing around. But I know some of you ladies, maybe even a few men, go to a spa for a pedicure. Well, this is a little different here. The disciples would have had very dusty and very dirty feet. They would have been sweaty. They would have been smelly. The other thing I find interesting is it's not like they were sitting at a big table where they could hide their feet under the table. They were reclining. And if you can imagine this, I guess the best way I could put it, there would be dirty feet everywhere. They couldn't hide their feet. So there are feet sticking all over the place. Dusty, dirty, sweaty, stinky. And Jesus does something very dramatic. We're told that he took off his outer garment. He took it off. He picked up a towel, wrapped it around his waist, took a basin, and he began to wash and dry the feet of his disciples. I can only imagine what that would have been like. I'm sure the disciples were embarrassed, shocked, stunned. I mean, this is Jesus. This is our leader. This is our teacher. This is our rabbi. And here he is. He's humbled himself. He's taken on the costume of a servant, of a slave, and he's washing our feet. Something that is definitely inferred in the passage that even increases this alarm is that John and others, reflecting back on this, realized he even washed the feet of Judas. Now you need to know that this, in fact, in some ways I wish Jesus had not done that, because it creates all kinds of theological challenge. I could give you a great sermon on how Jesus washed the feet of his own. And that would be a good and proper systematic theology. But Jesus dares. You can't. I love systematic theology, but you can never box Jesus in. And Jesus does something that has created all kinds of challenge and tension for preachers and pastors in years to come. He even washed the feet of Judas, knowing that Judas was going to betray him. Knowing that Judas was going to deny Christ, still, he washed all the feet of the disciples, even Judas. Why? Why did Jesus do this? We're told in our passage, Jesus did that to show the full extent of his love. Truly, this was a demonstration of humility, of compassion, and of love. Well, let's move on in our passage. It would be very dramatic if it ended there. But we have then what I'm calling a provocative symbol of cleansing. We're told in our passage, beginning at verse 6, that Jesus came to Simon Peter. And Peter said to him, now the Greek text is very interesting because the pronouns are in an emphatic form. So the way I would properly read this is Peter said, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, Peter, you don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you will never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, give me the works. That's not there in the past. But not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Verse 10 has been called the most difficult verse to interpret in the Gospel of John. Jesus answered, those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not every one was clean. Peter's response is quite interesting. On the surface, it seems to be a very humble response. Peter, kind of embarrassed, kind of shocked, going, well, Lord, I'm not worthy. Lord, I don't deserve to have someone like you wash my feet. But I believe that underlying Peter's humility is a strong tinge of arrogance and a strong sense of trying to rebuke Jesus. I see Peter saying, Jesus, I've just confessed that you're Lord. I've just confessed that you are the Messiah. Lords, Messiahs, shouldn't be stooping down, washing the feet of their followers. This is beneath you as a Messiah. This is embarrassing. Peter was very reluctant to be vulnerable. He was very reluctant to receive this act of grace. I can see Peter saying, Jesus, leave my feet alone. Let's just leave them dirty. Or Peter saying, Jesus, I'll wash my own feet. Well, in this first case, we see how this symbol is applied, I believe, to what will happen on the cross, where Jesus says, Peter, you must be cleansed. You must be washed. If you want to have any part of me, you must experience that kind of cleansing. Now, it's interesting that later in the New Testament, we'll see that a very popular idea for regeneration, of becoming a believer in Christ, of being saved, is the idea of being cleansed, of being washed. All kinds of references in Acts, 1 Corinthians 6:11, Ephesians 5:26, in Titus 3:5, even in Revelation chapter 7, we have this idea of being washed. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So this idea of a cleansing or a washing, I believe in this first case, Jesus is referring to the fact that if you want to be a part of me, you have to experience that kind of washing, that kind of cleansing. It's important for us to understand that the one who washes our souls, as in the soles of feet, is the one who washes our souls. The one who was drying their feet would be the one who would be dying on the cross. The ultimate act, to what extent foot washing is a symbol, the ultimate act of Jesus' love and humble service was going to the cross and dying for our sins. The other day I read about an interview with a Jewish rabbi. And this Jewish rabbi was asked his impression of Jesus. The first part of his response kind of is offensive. He said, your boy Jesus, he said, was a pretty good teacher. He was a good moral leader. But this notion of a Messiah dying, this notion of a Messiah going to the cross and willingly dying for people's sins is outrageous. You may find that it's an outrageous concept, but the reality is Jesus would meet his disciples then and you and me now at our point of greatest need. We need a Savior. We need someone who would go to the cross and die for our sins. I meet people all the time who say, you know what, I like Jesus. I enjoy worshiping Jesus. I like coming to church and learning about Jesus. But I think we have to take Jesus' words very seriously. He says, if you're not willing to experience this kind of washing associated with your salvation, with the very regeneration of your soul, you really can't be a part of me. I would be remiss if I didn't say to you now, have you accepted Jesus as your Savior? Have you accepted this kind of washing, this kind of cleansing? And I believe verse 10 is difficult. In fact, a lot of people, what they do is drop out some of the phrases of verse 10. I think what Jesus is saying here, and I agree with Don Carson's argument, is that Jesus often would use a metaphor and then quickly shift it for another kind of meaning. He does that in John 10, where we see the metaphor of the shepherd. Later in John 15, we'll see this with the metaphor of the vine. Here with the metaphor of washing or cleaning feet, I think what Jesus is saying is, you are washed, you have had the salvation of your soul, but there is a cleansing. This idea of you still need feet washed, in this case then, has to do with cleansing or an ongoing confession of sin for those who are believers who are traveling along the spiritual journey. I think John picks that up himself later when he wrote his first epistle, 1 John 1:9, which is applied to the believer. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wish I had a lot more time, but we would explain how there is this cleansing that we apply to salvation, and there's this cleansing, this washing, that we experience as we go day to day in our Christian experience. Let me be very clear. You are not saved again and again and again. Once you entrust your life to Jesus, once the Spirit comes into your life, you are saved for good. You're saved forever. What we're talking here is when sin becomes a barrier to your experience of fellowship with God, and we need that kind of washing. We need that kind of cleansing. If that seems all very difficult to you, let me just say this. We need to be washed. We need to be cleansed on Jesus' terms. We need to receive that act of grace. We need to receive it openly and willingly. Well, let's move to the final segment. And often when we look at a story, we go, okay, now here's how I think this applies. Here's how we may interpret it. This is one of those stories where Jesus is very clear. The application is right before us. So let's look at what I'm calling a radical model for Christ-like conduct. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. Now, I'm not sure the disciples fully understood what was going on. But he was able to go on and say, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I love a story that Chuck Swindoll tells. It has to do with, and I'll put myself in that place, I own a company, and you're my assistant. We want to expand the company, so I go over to Europe, take my family with me, and while I'm away, you're in charge. I'm sending you emails and other correspondence, giving you directions, giving you some things that need to be done. And 3 months after I have left for Europe, I come back, walk into the office building, and I am alarmed by what I see. The secretary is sitting in her little area. She's reading magazines, she's chewing gum, she's doing her nails. I walk down a hallway that has been converted into a mini golf kind of display, and I ask where you are, and somebody says, oh, he's just finishing off a game of chess with the sales manager. I ask somebody to see a report on how things are going, and I realize that things are not going well at all. No instruction, no guideline I've set in has been followed. So I go to you and I come up to you and I say, what's going on here? Things seem to be in such disarray. What about the letters I've sent you? What about the instructions? What about the directions I've given you? And you say to me, wait a second. It's a good thing you arrived here on a Friday, because every Friday afternoon, we take your letters full of all the directions and all the instructions, and we have a study session. We have a discussion group. We sit around and we discuss and we discuss and we discuss the content of those letters. And guess what? We even have a couple of our people who've written some songs about some of your instructions and some of your directions. It's even better than that. We have some people who've started to memorize some of your content of your letters. Guess what? I say at the end of the conversation, I say, you know what? What would have been most important, what was the greatest priority, is that you do what I asked you to do. Jesus very clearly says, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So, what does it mean to apply this passage? What about literal washing? Should we be washing the feet of one another? There are some Christian movements that practice foot washing. I must admit that over the years, as I've studied this, I am getting closer and closer to seeing some relevance and meaning, perhaps in the act of foot washing. I don't believe it, though that it's a sacrament or an ordinance of the church. I do know that there's an instruction in 1 Timothy 5:10 that seems to talk about literal foot washing, but I think it was very cultural and very appropriate to those times. I think the greater principle that I see in this passage is humble service. We demonstrate love for one another by our humble service. Some have said, does this passage have to do with confessing sin one to another, especially given that this foot washing was a symbol of cleansing? Well, I'm aware of James 5:16 that says that we should be confessing our sins to one another, something that is sadly overlooked in most churches. But I think that there is a particular kind of cleansing in this passage that only Jesus can offer us. To me, this passage then has to do with, and catch this, the art of giving and the art of serving. Or sorry, the art of giving and the art of receiving. To serve and to be served. It strikes me in this passage, one of the insights that I picked up recently, is it's not only being a graceful giver, but it's also being a graceful receiver. You see, Jesus was very deliberate when he could have said, I've set you this example, wash the feet of other people. But Jesus is very intentional with these one another phrases. If you're going to wash the feet of one another, it means that it's a reciprocal thing. You're doing some washing, and you are being washed. And I would argue, in our self-sufficient society, in our self-reliant churches, some of us actually struggle with the art of receiving. Yesterday while I was here, Robin Mann, who's working in the sound booth today, offered to go and get me a cup of tea, and I started searching in my wallet for some loose change. She said, no, I'm going to do it for you. And I must admit, Robin and for others, that part of me was going, like, Robin's just a student. And I had to stop myself and go, well, this is a kind gesture on her part. She's being very generous, and I need to receive that. What if somebody after the service was to say to you, I'd like to show up at your place tomorrow and wash your windows? Some of you are going, yeah, bring on that illustration, John. But you know what? Some of you'd go, like, wait a second. Are you implying that my windows are dirty? Are you implying that I'm needy? You know, let's get even a little more direct. Somebody after the service says, hey, here's $50. Go out and buy yourself a dress. Some of you ladies, let's be honest now, you'd be offended. I've seen this over and over again. I talked to somebody just the other day who was quite shocked when they offered a very generous gift to a relative, and the relative was very offended. Some of us need to realize that in order to apply this principle of humble service, we need to be willing to serve and to be served. And that takes some vulnerability. That takes elements of openness in that way. What are expressions of foot washing today? We need to move from a sense of entitlement to a sense of sacrificial service. 1 John 3, verses 17 and 18 says, if we see a brother in need, and we have the resources, we have the means to meet that need, we must do it if the love of Christ abides in us. There's all kinds of ways that we can practice the principle behind the foot washing today. You leave the auditorium today and you see an empty cup, you see a few bulletins. Oh, you might say, well, we have custodians here at the church. They'll do it. Maybe you and I need to say, you know what, that's the kind of humble service that we can participate in. In the foyer after the service, today at lunch, you may say to yourself, I need to be looking for people who aren't talking to others, who aren't engaging. That's a way that I can act in humble service. When it comes to loving others, Jesus would say, you need to do it. One thing to talk about it, one thing to sing about it, one thing to kind of post it as a core value. Jesus says, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I think it's a wonderful goal to strive to be Christ-like with the Spirit's enablement, with the Spirit's indwelling. That should be the goal of every Christian. But I want to challenge you with this. If you are truly Christ-like, you will find Christ living his life through you in ways of humble service. He's our leader. He's our master. He sets the example out for us. May we strive to love one another, even as Christ has loved us. Amen? Let's close in prayer. I'm going to ask you to stand, and as you stand, here's what we're going to ask you to do. Right after this service, we're going to give about a 5-minute break. We're going to be going into our annual general meeting. If you're visiting with us today or if you're unable to stay, we thank you so much for being with us at Byron today. Everyone is invited to the annual meeting. You might think, oh, annual meetings are boring, there are lots of heavy business stuff, but this is going to be an annual meeting with a little bit of a twist, a little bit of difference. Quite frankly, if I was visiting, if I was not planning on being here, if I knew what was to come, I think I'd stick around. Also, to give you a little incentive, there's a lunch right after the annual meeting, and everyone is invited for that as well. But as you close your eyes, as you bow your heads, I know this isn't a message that's totally new to many of us. But Jesus said, if I was willing to show the full extent of my love by washing the feet of my disciple, of that being just the foretaste, Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He died on the cross for my sins. It's about the cross. Have you ever accepted all that Jesus did for you? Is that your motivation and your incentive as you walk the Christian life and the Christian journey? And may the Lord put on your mind people that you can help. There's a lot of needy people here at Byron. And I believe that he's given you some resources. He's given you some ability. It might be a phone call. It might be baking a cherry pie and delivering it. It might be helping one of our seniors with some spring cleaning. Every single one of us has the ability to serve others. But also remember, maybe the Lord is calling you to be vulnerable, to openly receive the help that someone wants to give you. May the Lord help us in the art of giving and in the art of receiving. Father, take this message, use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.